Starting in the Gospels this morning. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Chuck, would you lead us in that prayer?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day that you have provided for us, that we could gather together to worship your holy and matchless name. It is our prayer as we began our worship this day that we would give good thought to all those things that you would have us to do, all those things that will be necessary for our maturity and the faith. We pray that we'll be strengthened, that we'll all be built up, that we'll be ready for this week. We pray that you will be with the teachers of the hour in the various classes as they have prepared those things, that the students will be listening, that they will be prepared, that the teachers will be help the students to learn. We pray to Heavenly Father that as we learn your will, knowing how to be pleasing to you, that we'll strive to be pleasing in all things. We pray to Heavenly Father that you'll keep us in your care and protection. And for those that cannot be with us this morning, we pray that you will bless them with the strength that they need. For those that choose not to be with us, we pray that they will have a change of heart, that they will consider the ways that they have chosen, that they would want those things that are most spiritual. We thank you for the salvation through the blood of Jesus. And this is the prayer we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
So we start in the Gospels this morning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Different ways to study it. We're going to do the fourfold gospel approach. A good book that you could use as a companion for that would be J.W. McGarvey's The Fourfold Gospel. Now, we may approach it a little bit different than he does, but that's a really good book to put all of it together. Now, some of you have study Bibles that put it all together, but we're going to try to go back and forth from one book to the other and catch it as we come to it. I think that's a good way to do it because, as I said, there's different ways to study it, but when you study it that way, you catch them all. So you catch the prophecies. You catch the teaching of Jesus and the parables that he taught. You catch the miracles. You catch all those things. And in it, you also see the attitude of the leaders of the Jews, and we're well familiar with the attitude that they had. So we'll also make application as we go through this because we need to dig our plow a little deeper. And there's a lot there for us to study about, to learn about. So Matthew, of course, begins with the genealogy of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, Mary's husband. Mark and John begin with the work of John the Baptist. Now, granted, John begins with Christ and the fact that Christ is God and he was God in the flesh and that he came to this earth. But then he does that in context with the work of John the Baptist. Then Luke begins with the story of the angel Gabriel appearing to Zacharias while he is in the temple to announce to him the birth of John the Baptist, that he would go in the power of the Lord to turn the hearts of the people. Matthew and Luke give more of the early years of Jesus, Matthew specifically, than the other two. The other two skip that. So we'll try to use a combination of the four so we can get a very good picture of it. So why study the Gospels? Well, first of all, the majority of you wanted that when we put the paper out and you put down your preferences. But it's also been several years since we studied the Gospels. And things change, don't they? And I don't know about y'all, but I can't hardly remember what I had for lunch yesterday, much less anything else. So we need to be reminded of those things from time to time. Plus, you know, I think it was either 2000, I think it was 2015 when we last studied the Gospels. I could be wrong on that, but I think that's correct. If so, then that's 7 years ago. So our spiritual maturity should have grown during those 7 years. So we should be more spiritual mature than we were the last time we studied the Gospels. Hopefully it hasn't been 7 years since you studied the Gospels on your own, but the more we study something, the deeper we understand. So every time we go through it, what do? We realize things we didn't realize before. So there's a very good reason for that. The biggest reason is it's the story of our Lord and Savior who came to earth that we might have redemption. And we have an example. Christ left us an example that we should follow his footsteps. So how are we going to follow his footsteps if we don't know what those footsteps are? So therefore, Christ left us that example. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be you followers of me as I also am of Christ. And other passages of Scripture, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. So what we get out of this study depends a lot on the teachers. And I am not the best teacher in the world, but we'll do our best. Bob will, and I will be sharing those duties. But in large part, what we get out of this study is going to depend on what? On you. How much we put into it. Exactly. So, I'm going to study. Bob's going to study. We're going to do our best to present the material. But if during the week you don't pick up your Bible and you don't study the things beforehand or you don't study the things after, then you're not going to get near as much out of the study as you will if you study along at home, because there's just so much that we can do in a 40-minute period of time. So granted, we don't have to get finished at the end of the quarter. Matter of fact, we're not going to get finished at the end of the quarter. We're not going to get finished at the end of two quarters, I would say. I anticipate that this study is going to go well into next year. We're only doing it on Sunday. On Wednesday night, Chuck is going to be teaching from the book of Hebrews. But I think it'll be profitable for all of us, so we get started in the study. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the prophecies concerning Christ. Now, these are prophecies that we should be familiar with. But I want to do something a little unusual. I want to start in Acts chapter 8. And you'll see why in a minute. This is just an introduction to the prophets. Because at the end of chapter 8, we're familiar with God, the Holy Spirit, sending Philip down to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Specifically, he references verses 7 and verse 8. And he asked Philip what? Yeah, how can I understand this? Who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else? And Philip said, or rather he said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other? And Philip opened his mouth and began from the scriptures and did what? Preached unto him Jesus. Now he probably started in John chapter 1, do you think? There was no John chapter 1, okay? There were no New Testament scriptures, so how did Philip teach unto him Jesus? Well, he had to go to the prophets. He had to go to the Old Testament to show him that. And we today, we have the New Testament scriptures, but we should be able to go to Old Testament prophecies to teach who Jesus was and tie in the New Testament with that. So this morning, I want to do that. So think about those things. And think about the fact that he would have went to the Old Testament scriptures. He would have began in Isaiah chapter 53. And he would have went, no doubt, to some of the passages of scripture that we're going to talk about this morning. So in Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophets. So Christ is fulfillment of all the promises that were made in the Old Testament. So in the beginning, God had a plan, did he not? There we go. So in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Titus talks about the fact that we have a hope of life eternal, which God promised before the world began. And hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal, American Standard says. So God had this plan. We know that. We should be familiar with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, of the first prophecy that God made following the first sin, that there would be a seed of woman who would bruise the head of Satan. And you can turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And we're going to go through a lot of scriptures. But in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So God sent his Son to fulfill the promise that he made in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. We know, according to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, that Jesus was born of who? Jane was born of the Virgin Mary. I knew y'all knew the answer to that. Okay, so her seed would bruise the head of Satan. All right? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And while you're turning to that, we won't read them, but you could also reference 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. You could reference 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. But how did Christ bruise the head of Satan? Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also in himself like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had what? Power of death, that is the devil. So when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, what did he do? He destroyed the power of Satan, okay? He destroyed the power of Satan because in Christ we have what? We have salvation. We have hope where there was no hope. 2 Timothy 1:10, I'll just read it. But hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we should also be familiar with the promises that were made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, first given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And you might turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And I'll get there. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He said, Not to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is who? Which is Christ. So Christ is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We should also be familiar with the fact that that promise that Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. And unto him will the gathering of the people be. We should be familiar with that. So we have the fulfillment of that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, where the Hebrew writer says, For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses said nothing concerning priesthood. We should be familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, the promise that God made to David that through his seed the Messiah would come, that David's son would build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, did David's physical descendants sit on the throne forever? He's referring to the coming of the Messiah. So he would come through the tribe of Judah. He would specifically come through the descendants of David. And Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. We know, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, that he was. And that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And we see that fulfilled as well, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2. And that he would be, most importantly, the Son of God, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Sorry, this thing's making a noise when I rub it with my shirt, so I'll try to stop that. So Jesus was who? John chapter 1. He was the Word. And the Word was what? He was God. So Jesus was God in the flesh, right? We know that. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten. So Jesus was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And so, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even our kids know that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And Christ being the Son of God, He is prophet, priest, and king. Now we know the Jews had a king. The Jews had prophets. Why did God send the prophets to the Jews? Try to get them to wake up. Exactly. Because why? Why did they need to wake up? They kept falling away from God because they wanted to do what they thought was right. And that didn't stop when Christ came, did it? No. So Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God who at sundry times and in divers manners hath in times past spoken unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by who? By His Son, by whom also He made the worlds. So He is our prophet, and He is our priest. How is Christ our priest? What did a priest do? The priest interceded. The priest offered sacrifices. Christ intercedes between us and man, as David says. So Christ is our priest, our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we have not yet a high priest that was not suffered and all of the things that we suffered, but yet the temptations, but yet without sin. Kind of murdered that person a little bit. But you get the point. So He's our prophet. He taught His teachings. He intercedes for us. And He is our king, right? Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. He hath on His garment and His thigh written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is King of kings and Lord of lords because why? Because He is God. Because of what He did for us. And so therefore, He is prophet, priest, and king. It's prophesied that He would be introduced by John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3. The voice of one that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make level in the desert a highway for our God. And we see that fulfilled, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Also, Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 4, we'll read about those, that there would be one who would come in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the people. And that would not be Elijah coming himself, but one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the people would be John the Baptist. So we see that fulfilled. We also have prophesied Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 that he would be despised and he would be rejected of men. Was he? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Why did the Jews despise Jesus? Why did the Jews reject Jesus? Wasn't what they were wanting. Wasn't what they were looking for, was it? Here Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they're throwing down their garments and they're throwing down the palm branches in front of him, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest." But then a few days later, what did they do? They crucified him. And they did that because they were looking for something that he was not. And what were they looking for? They were looking for a king. They were looking for the restoration of physical Israel, where Christ would sit on the throne and rule them, and they would be free from Roman domination. The leaders despised him because of what? Because of envy, okay? Because of the success that he was having with the common people. Was there something wrong with what he taught? Was there something wrong with what he taught? No, he was rejected because they what? They wouldn't listen. They had closed their eyes and closed their ears. And they were hard-hearted, they were stubborn, they were obstinate, and they wouldn't listen to him. Okay? So, it's also Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 prophesied that he would come to save men from their sins. And that's the reason that he came. And the prophets also prophesied that not only that, there's another one there somewhere, that he would come to set up his eternal kingdom. Matthew chapter 16, verse... What does Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18 talk about? Anybody know? This is an interactive class, by the way. About the church, okay? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's the promise of the church. Daniel chapter 2 talks about the kingdom that would come that would never be destroyed. And that kingdom we know is what? Is the church, okay? So it's prophesied that he would come, that he would set up a kingdom, that all people and all nations would flow into it. In other words, they'd be a part of that kingdom. And this new kingdom would have a king, and that king would be who? Would be Christ, okay? He would be the Messiah. He would be the anointed one. He would be the Son of God. So all these things are prophesied in the Old Testament, and we see those things come to pass. So, summarize, Christ is the Son of God. He came to earth to save men from their sins. It was in the mind of God from the beginning that this would happen because God knew that man would what? That man would sin, okay, and that he would need a Savior. So he had this plan from the beginning. He promised it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He repeated those promises. He prophesied by the inspired text of the Old Testament that these things were going to happen, that they would be of the seed of David, that he would be the Messiah, he would be the anointed one, that he's prophet, priest, and king, that he came to save men from their sins and to establish his kingdom. And we've been given the charge, haven't we? We've been given a charge not only to obey, but to do what? To spread the word, okay? We've not only been given a charge to obey, but to share the good news of the gospel to all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Where's that found? John chapter 3? No. Where's that found? Matthew chapter 28, okay? Exactly. Was that given specifically to the apostles and not to us? Absolutely not. Was it given to the apostles? Yes. Is that charge for us today? Absolutely. So when we see these things, we see how important it is for us to study the Word of God, for us to study the life of Christ, and to be able to teach others who Christ is, why He came to earth, the teachings that He taught. So hopefully our study will assist us in doing that. Now in Amos chapter 8, and I apologize, I had handouts this morning and I got tunnel vision and I forgot to hand them out. But I will put them on the table in the back, and if you want one of them, then you can have it when you leave, because I won't interrupt the class to do that now. I apologize for forgetting to hand those out. In Amos chapter 8, verses 11, 12, the prophet said that there would come a time when there would be a famine in the land. But not a famine of the of bread, but a famine of what? A famine of the Word of God. And at the close of Malachi, we know that that famine of the Word of God started. And we should know that it lasted for a period of about 400 years. Daniel prophesied that there would be kingdoms that would rise and kingdoms that would fall during that period of time. When the Old Testament ended, the Persians were in control. When the New Testament opens, who's in control? The Roman Empire. Okay, so we see those things happen as Daniel said. We see the different sects of the Jews that developed during that period of time. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were the separated ones. That's what Pharisees mean. And during this period, the Seleucids, the pious ones, came up with these traditions. These thoughts where they wanted to make sure that everyone understood every dot and every tittle of the law. And so the Pharisees followed that concept. And, of course, Acts, Paul said they were the strictest set of their religion. However, they were the ones who were in greatest conflict with Jesus in rejecting Him, and the leaders led Him to be crucified. Then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day, so to speak, because they embraced the Greek culture of life. They did not believe in the hereafter. They did not believe in the resurrection. They believed when you died, that's all there was. So, again, they were the liberals of the day. And then there were the Essenes who thought that the Pharisees were too liberal. So they lived a communal type lifestyle and were very strict. Then you have the Zealots. They were the terrorists of the day, or became such. They were looking for that physical restoration of Israel. And they were willing to fight for that. And so, if you remember, there was an apostle that was a zealot. You remember who that was? Anybody? Simon Zelotes. He was a zealot. Well, they had a large part to do in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because by that time they had become nothing more than terrorists. So these were some of the different sects of the Jews that developed during those 400 years. So we see by the end of Malachi that they were lacking in a lot of things. They still had problems with idols. Their worship was not what it should be. God had told them, "I'm not going to accept your worship." Then we see during these 400 years the Medes defeated by the Grecians, and then the Grecians defeated by the Romans, and the Romans are in power. We see the different sects. We see by the time the New Testament opens, they wanted to dot every I and cross every T. But By the time the New Testament opens, I'm sure they had good intentions when they started with these traditions that they had. But by the time the New Testament opens, they weren't anything of what they should be, were they? So they came up with these traditions based on the thoughts of the pious ones and the Pharisees, and there were they started out just being oral. But they didn't remain that way. They wrote down these traditions, and there were six books that recorded these, the Talmud probably being one that you would be most familiar with. And there were even two different versions of it. But in this, they were making an effort to make possible a series of rules where they would know exactly how to obey each law. And they wanted a guide to tell them exactly how to obey each law. The problem is they already had a what? They already had a guide, okay? So they were writing all these things down, and these things became traditions. And by the opening of the New Testament, the traditions outweighed many times what? The Word of God, okay? So they probably started out with the best of intentions, but they took the spiritual out of it. And so by the time the New Testament opens, it was just simply a list of rules that they were to go by. And Jesus didn't fit in with the pattern of their list of rules. And so that's why they hate him. So the Roman Empire is in power. And there were those who were looking for the promised one. As we said, there were some that were looking for a physical kingdom and the restoration of Israel and freedom from Roman oppression. They'd tried that before with the Maccabees. But there were others who were searching rightly and understanding and seeking to understand the coming of the Lord. The time was right. The world was under one rule, that of Roman Empire. There were no borders to have to cross. The Old Testament scriptures had been translated into the Septuagint. Yeah. I couldn't get it out of my mouth. My mind knew what it was, but it wouldn't come through my tongue. So there was a language there that it had been written in that could be understood. The common language that everybody spoke would have been Greek. So the world was under Roman domination, but basically was at peace, if you can have peace through that. So the time was right. It had taken God all this time from the beginning, about 4,000 years, to prepare man for the coming of the Lord. Could he have done it differently? I suppose he could do it however he wanted to. But this is the way that he chose to do it. So now it's time for one to come to prepare the way. Now let's look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Then in chapter 4, verses 5 and verse 6, the last two verses of the book. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So next Sunday, we will begin in Luke chapter 1 with the announcement of the birth of John to Zechariah. And hopefully, in my limitations as a preacher, or as a teacher, rather, that this has reminded us of things that we need to know and did know about Christ and the prophecies that were to come. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, it had been about 400 years since there had been any revelation from God. And Zacharias was a priest. He was a Levite. His wife, Elizabeth, was a descendant of Levi. They were old. They were past the childbearing years. But apparently Zacharias had prayed for a son, and Gabriel tells him that his prayer had been heard and that he would have a son, and that son would be John, and that he would turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. So Zacharias had to be above 50. We don't know how much above 50 he would have been. But when we go back to the Old Testament and we read of the ages of the priest, they would serve from 25 to 50, and after 50, then they wouldn't be offering sacrifices any longer, but they would go into the temple and they would serve in the temple, in the service of the temple. So Zacharias was offering incense in the temple, so he would have been to the point in his life that he was no longer offering the sacrifices, but that he was serving in the temple service. Don't know how old he was, but we know that he was to the age that for him to have a son would have required what? The help of God, okay? We did. 50, yes.
Aaron and his sons are the only priests. In Numbers 8 says the Levites serve them. They're the only priests. Really, I believe what you find is the Levites retire at 50. The priests don't necessarily do it. Most people believe that any priest could serve up to 60 or above. He doesn't say explicitly that that would be the case.
Right.
And when you
right.
talk about advanced age, that's where most scholars believe that we're landing at about age 60 as opposed to, which would run parallel.
You would think that he would be above 50 because 50 would still be borderline that maybe, I don't know that any woman at 50 would want to have a young'un, but, you know, it's still possible. But these, we can safely assume, I think, would have been older than 50, maybe 60, who knows. But anyway, we do know that they were beyond the childbearing years and this would have taken the work and the help of God. So we'll stop there and we'll start with that next Sunday morning. Thank you.